In recent weeks, we have been looking at what God is like. We've looked and seen that God is a spirit, and so therefore, any kind of idol is wrong. Since God is a spirit, he cannot be represented in any physical form. That is why idolatry is wrong. It misrepresents what God is like. But it also rules out any mental images of God, because our mental images of God also would be based upon a physical form. And so therefore mental images of God are wrong, and we should not contemplate them at all. Idolatry in all its forms is wrong, because it is man trying to make God according to his own imagination. We have to listen and see what God has to say about himself, and that is what God is like, and that is what we have to believe about God. Any other ideas, any other thoughts about God are also idolatrous, because they are not what is true. We must believe about God what God has revealed. We have seen also that God is all-powerful. We have seen that God is all-knowing and all-seeing. So God made the universe, including the bits we can't see, which is probably most of it. And God knows everything there is to know. That doesn't mean you can dream up some esoteric question and say, does God know the answer to that? Because it's probably a silly question to which there is no answer. But everything that is knowable, God knows. That means that God knows everything about us. God knows when you were born, but God also knows when you will die. God knows what you will do on every day for the rest of your life. The moment a thought enters into your mind, God knows it. Everything that there is to know about you, God knows. And we might be able to fool other people as to what we think and what we are like, but we cannot hide it from God. Which is why God tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that it is foolish and wicked to deny that we are sinners. Because God knows we are sinners. God knows we don't always do what is right. God knows we often do what is wrong. God knows this. So since God knows it, why don't we admit it to God? The problem is so often that we are self-righteous and we think we're okay. We like to tell ourselves we're okay. We don't like to admit that we are sinners, but God knows we're sinners. If we won't admit it to those around us, at least we should admit it to God. And then perhaps that might make us humble. And then perhaps we'll admit it to other people as well. Well, this morning we're looking at another aspect of the character of God, and that is the fact that God is a righteous God. Now, when we use words, we have to use them in the way that the Bible defines them. And you'll find the word righteous or righteousness from the beginning of the Bible right through to the end. But what does it mean? You look up the dictionary definition in a Bible dictionary, it will tell you that righteousness is integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting, and in a narrower sense, it is justice, or the virtue which gives each his due. Righteousness is rewarded by God, and unrighteousness is punished. So we could say, if you want to put it more simply, that righteousness is goodness, doing good, and unrighteousness is sin. It is wickedness, it is evil. Now that's making it rather simplistic, but then it makes it easier for most of us. So if we're talking about that which is good, we're talking about what is righteous. If we talk about sin, we're talking about that which is unrighteous, which is wicked, which is evil, which is wrong. Now when you're talking to people about the gospel, and you talk to them about righteousness, those who have actually got some understanding of the Bible might say, well, I could never believe in the God of the Old Testament. I could believe in the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament, because of all the unrighteous things that he commanded. He commanded for certain nations to be wiped out, to be completely destroyed. Whereas we all know that genocide is wrong. It is wrong to kill anyone. Does not one of the Ten Commandments say, you shall not kill? And so therefore it is wrong, and therefore God was wrong to command Israel to kill anyone. Well, this sounds all well and good. But what is the basis for saying that? What they're saying is this. That here are we, human beings, and here is God, and separate from God and from us, there is some moral code to which both we and God have to submit. And that's what they're saying. And what they're also saying is that that moral code to which God must submit is their moral code. Now notice this very carefully. This is very, very important. When people criticize God for what God has done and said in the past, what they are saying is that God must submit to their moral code, or if we want it in even plainer English, God must submit to them. Because they are the arbiters, they are the judges of what is right and wrong, what is good and proper. And so we should all submit to them. That's what they're saying. You must point this out to them and show them how incredibly arrogant they are being. And then you also need to show them their ignorance of what the Bible says, and their ignorance of reality. Because there is not some abstract moral code to which we and God subscribe. The moral code in the universe is the one that God has decreed. And the moral code that we should live by is the one that is a reflection of the character of God. So morality is not something separate from God. Morality is all wrapped up with God. What God is in his character is what comes out in a moral code. This is what people don't understand. So when God commands Israel to wipe out the Amalekites, that is good. Because God says so. And it's not up to me to say, well, of course, God was wrong there. If that's what God says, it is good and it is right, it is righteous. When God commanded Israel, when they entered the land, you will utterly destroy every nation within the promised land. You are not to destroy any of the nations outside of the promised land, only those nations inside the promised land. Now we don't have time to go into this in great detail, but you will find that part of the promise to Abraham was And your descendants will go into Egypt for 400 years because the wickedness of the Amalekites and others is not, sorry, the wickedness of the Canaanites is not yet fulfilled. But God was giving them 400 years grace to repent. And when they didn't, then God's judgment would fall upon them. We could read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, where God is comparing the wickedness of the Israelites with those of the nations they were displacing. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, unfortunately, a misunderstanding on this point has resulted in many of the problems in the Middle East. Because you get Jews who say, this is our land, and we can kick out anybody else who lives here. That is the basis of Zionism. That the land of Palestine, formerly Canaan, belongs to the Jews. Of course it doesn't. It belongs to God. And at the time Deuteronomy was written, God gave the land to the Israelites. But it wasn't, it is now yours, I am giving you this to live in. And later on, God took it away from them. And God has never said he would give it back to them. Because now, the covenant that God made with the Israelites has gone. It's been abolished nearly 2,000 years ago. It no longer has any validity. And this is part of the problems of the Jews, that they do not understand the significance of the coming of Christ, and so they will not repent. And so they continue being stiff-necked and a wicked people, and cause the problems that there are in that part of the world. Of course, that spills over to all the rest of us. The events of the 11th of September, 2 years ago, are a result of what the Jews are doing in their stiff-necked, rebellious attitude against God in the land of Israel. So when God says, do this, and we look at it and say, oh, but that's wrong. No, no, we have to stop ourselves and say, God did good. What God did was right. Now, if you have problems with this, I recommend to you most strongly a book entitled The Severity of God by David Ephraim Hart Davis. It is such a good book on this subject that I was amazed that no one else had reprinted it. It's been out of print since it was published, it was published in 1943, and since it went out of print, it's never been reprinted. And that's the reason I reprinted it last year, because it is such a good book on the subject. It looks at several examples of God's judgment and shows that this was not God being wrong. This is not where God could be accused of sin. But these were righteous acts of God. This was God being good in punishing the wicked. So if you've got any questions about that, I do strongly recommend the book to you. But then if God is righteous, if God is just, if God abhors sin, if God detests evil, which is the consequence of God being good, the consequence of God being righteous, if God is like that, how can God forgive anyone? How can God forgive me? How can God forgive you? If God is righteous, if God is righteous, that means he must be just, because part of righteousness, rightness, goodness, is justice, fairness. If that's what God is like, how can God forgive anyone? On the day of judgment, we will stand before God to give an account to God of what we have done with the life that he gave us. So that's something else to remember. It's not our life, our lives, not my life. It is God's life that God has given to us, and so therefore we should live our lives as God directs. So what happens on the day of judgment, when we stand before God and give an account of our lives, and God asks us what we have done with those lives? Did we live our lives to serve him and obey him, to live our lives in the way that God directed? And we would all have to confess, we did not obey God. We did not live our lives for him. We lived our lives for ourselves. And even those who are religious, sometimes they live their lives for themselves, because they get a kick out of being religious. It makes them feel good. But they're not living their lives for God, they're living for themselves. So how do we answer God when he says, did you do what I commanded? We'd have to say no. Which means we are sinners. Which means that we are evil and wicked. That doesn't mean we're as evil and wicked as we could possibly be. What it means is we are less than perfect. We are less than pure. Oh, but nobody's perfect. You're absolutely right. We're all wicked to some degree. We are all evil to some degree. Some are more wicked than others, but we are all wicked, because we have not done what God commanded. We have not been good. We have been bad. And to give an example of how bad we are, how often do you hear someone saying, you are going to be good, aren't you? By which they mean you're going to join with me in some wrong, sinful enterprise. You will be good. It really means you're going to be bad, aren't you? So we stand before God on the day of judgment. What's God going to do with us? Well, you talk to the Muslims, and the Muslims say, Allah is all merciful. Just on a whim, he will forgive. I asked this at a meeting many years ago in the conference centre next to Westminster Abbey. The Ahmadiyya Muslims, who most Muslims think are heretics because they have some funny ideas, but they are essentially Muslims. And they had one of their big wigs there to speak, and the place was jam-packed. And we were allowed to ask questions if we wrote them down. So I wrote down my question and was amazed that they actually asked my question. And the question was, if God is all-merciful, and if God is all-forgiving, let us do evil, the good may come. Let us sin, because God is all-merciful, he'll forgive me. Now, the answer was not at all satisfactory. What essentially the answer was is this. But God knows what you're really like. So if you're really okay, and you sin, God will forgive you, but if you're really a bad lot, God won't forgive you. And you think, but that's daft. And you won't be surprised to hear that the Apostle Paul speaks about this very thing. Because people were accusing him of saying such a thing. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, in the second part, he quotes, "That you, that is God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." What Paul's saying is, "Now, hang on just a minute. Because we're so bad, because we're so wicked, because we're so sinful, because we tell so many white lies, because we harbour grudges against people, because we are gossiping all the time, because we hate people in our hearts, does this not show, by contrast, how good God is?" You get examples of modern art, where you have a piece of canvas, and the canvas is completely black, except a little square in the middle, which is totally white. And they shine down on it an ultraviolet light that makes the white really white. And you look at the whiteness against the black and you say, "Wow, that is really white." And you look at the black and you say, "Wow, that's really black." But if you took the black away and it was a grey colour, the white would not appear to be as white, because there is less of a contrast between the two. And that's what these people were saying. Since we are so wicked and God is so righteous, God's righteousness is seen so clearly when compared to our wickedness. So we are doing God a favour by being wicked, because then everybody sees how good he is. Certainly not, Paul says. But then how will God judge the world? Because what it's saying is this: God needs our help. If we are going to understand how righteous God is, he needs our help. And so the more wicked we are, the better God seems. So we're doing him a favour. Nonsense. That's the way a corrupt and wicked mind works. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? I'm doing God a favour by being a liar. And why not say, "Let us do evil, that good may come," as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What the Muslims say is entirely wrong. A righteous, holy, just God must punish sin. And we can't say, "Look, I've done you a favour." God will say, "You're a sinner. I abhor sin. Sin must be punished." So how can a God of justice, holiness, righteousness ever forgive anyone? We have broken his law. And of course, get people jumping up and down and saying, "Oh yes, but which law are you referring to? There are laws all over the place. Which one? Do you mean those signs along the road that tell us how fast we can drive as a maximum? Is that breaking God's law if we go faster than that?" And the answer is, well, yes. Because God says we should obey the governing authorities. The government's put it there, so unfortunately sometimes we have to obey it. But usually it's a good thing if we obey it. But when we talk about the law of God, usually we mean what is revealed in the scriptures. And some people refer you specifically to the laws of Moses. And some will specifically refer you to the Ten Commandments. And I'll say, well, the law of Moses can be split into three: the moral, that's the Ten Commandments, The civil, that is all the rules and regulations about courts of law, and the ceremonial, that is how sacrifices were to be offered. And they say the civil and the ceremonial have now ceased, but the moral continues. The problem I have with that is that all God's commands are moral. I'll mention again, sorry if you're sickened to hear it again, Leviticus 19:19. Polyester and cotton shirts are immoral according to that verse. It is wrong to wear clothing made of mixed fibre. It's immoral. If you sow two different kinds of seed in your field, that is immoral, because God has commanded, and so if you do it, you're disobeying God. That's moral. Thankfully, the New Testament tells us that the Old Covenant is obsolete and passing away. Hebrews 8:13 says, and it has passed away. It ceased completely with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And so now that covenant has gone. Now, as soon as you say that, people say, so you're saying that the covenant God made with Moses has ended? Yes. And all the laws that went with it? Yes. So you're saying it's all right now to murder and to commit adultery? It's all right to steal? It's all right to make idols? No. They're making a false assumption. There is God's eternal law, which is always valid. So it is always wrong to make idols. It is always wrong to kill. It is always wrong to steal. It is always wrong to commit adultery. These things are always wrong. But there are some things which are covenantal. So when God made his law with Israel, part of the law included his eternal law. But in addition, he gave them other laws as well. They were all moral. But we are no longer obliged to keep those laws. We are obliged to keep the eternal moral law. And so we can enjoy eating pork. But that was immoral under the Mosaic covenant. But we are now allowed to eat it. We are now allowed to wear polyester and cotton shirts. If we wish, we can also sow two different kinds of seed in our field. And what we should be doing with the law is going back to it and saying, now, this was moral. This is what they had to do in ancient Israel. Notice modern Israel claiming the land for themselves because God gave it to them, they said. They don't keep the law. Oh, but we eat kosher food. We keep the Sabbath. Yes, but there's also the commandments about offering sacrifices. Where are the sacrifices? They don't exist. Which shows that modern Israel, modern Jews, are not the same as ancient Israel and ancient Jews. They are completely different. And so they have no legitimate claim to the land. Their claim that God gave to them is totally false. They just grabbed the land, just like many other people have done. And so their claim to the land should be on the basis of military conquest. Of course, that's been true for thousands of years. We were conquered in 1066, and we've suffered ever since by the Norman invasion. But we've been ruled by the Normans and the Norman descendants ever since. But we won't get into that, because otherwise we'll be here all morning. And we're off the subject. How can God forgive people and still be just? Because if God just came along and said, well, okay, I have decided totally arbitrarily
that those who sit on one side of the chapel I will forgive, and those who sit on the other side I won't. There I made my decision, and now it's too late, you can't move across. That would be arbitrary, it would not be on any basis at all, there would be no justice in it, because the sins of those who were forgiven would not have been punished. That's unjust, because those who were not forgiven, their sins would be punished because they'd go off to hell. So how can a just and righteous God forgive anyone? Now you notice the way this question is phrased. You talk to so many people today, and the question they ask is, how can a God of love damn anyone? How can a God of love punish anyone? That's not the question. The question is, how can a righteous and just God forgive anyone? We have in the chapter that we read in Micah chapter 6, God tells us what he requires. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, what is righteous, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then we have the outworkings of that, or rather the opposite, because God says how he abhors the wicked, he abhors the short measure. So that is, I'd like to buy a yard of cloth, please. And so the trader gets out his measuring stick, and unbeknown to you, his measuring stick isn't a yard, it's 2 feet 10 inches. You're not getting the full measure. That's wickedness. That you go and buy your bag of sugar, and you're told this bag of sugar weighs 2.2 pounds or 1 kilo. And you get it home and you put it on your scales and you discover it's only 1.5 pounds. You've been diddled. That's wickedness. Righteousness works out into the very fabric of our lives, to every single aspect of our lives. So how do we become righteous? How can we be forgiven? And people will point you to this verse of Micah 6:8. They go, oh, that's the answer. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. That's it. Quite simple. Now the point is that they have missed the point. The point is God says, this is what's required. But the problem is that's not how you live. And that's what he does in Romans. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans are devoted to demonstrating that the whole human race, without exception, and if you're sitting there thinking, well, of course, except me, because I am righteous. Well, you're wrong, because he's talking about you as well. The whole human race is unrighteous. Every member of the human race is unrighteous. Every member of the human race is condemned. Every member of the human race needs to be forgiven. And so Paul, in the first few chapters of Romans, demonstrates the need and the solution. And you could argue that he takes as his text for the whole letter Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And then he goes on to explain why that is the case. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he talks about those who are grossly ungodly. And he talks about those who are apparently upright and moral, but in fact they are ungodly as well in their hearts. Then he turns to the Jew, and he shows that the Jew, though they may be very religious, are also condemned. It was Romans 1:17 that really got to Martin Luther. He read that verse and he was terrified. Because he read that verse and he thought, when it talks about the righteousness of God, what it means is God's righteousness, God's justice, in punishing sinners like him. He was terrified to read about the righteousness of God. But one day, he says, I understood what it meant. And the moment he understood what it meant, he felt he had passed through open doors into paradise. Because he realized that this wasn't God's righteousness in punishing sinners. This was God's righteousness in forgiving sinners while at the same time punishing their sin. If we look at Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is righteous and remains righteous and just because sin has been punished in the death of Christ. Christ took upon himself the wrath of God that was due against human sin. And God forgives those who repent and trust in Christ. So God can forgive and be just at the same time. Isn't God good? The truly repentant are forgiven and empowered to live godly lives because the power of sin has been broken. And then you hear people say, oh, but that means if you've been forgiven, you can live as you like. And you should know by now the answer to that. The answer is yes, you're absolutely right, we can live as we like. Because we like to be godly. The true believer, the one who has truly been forgiven by God, does not want to live in sin. They hate sin. They love righteousness because they love God. So they want to live in the way that God has decreed all men should live. How do you like to live? Do you think to yourself, oh, I'd love to sin and get away with it? Well, then you're unconverted. You are wallowing in sin and you will be punished for your sin. But if asked, how would you like to live? And you say, I want to be godly, I want to be free from sin. Then that's a good sign that you've been saved by the righteousness of Christ. So do you think God is cruel and harsh when he punishes sinners? Then you don't understand God's righteousness and his justice. Have you grasped how awful that righteousness is? Have you understood how wicked sin is? God understands, and that's why God punishes offenders. But he is gracious. He does not punish immediately. There is a delay, giving us opportunity to hear the gospel and to repent. So we should ask the question, am I righteous? Am I acceptable to God? Am I going to heaven? Or am I going to hell? Am I looking forward, as Peter did in 2 Peter 3:13, to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and there will be no more sin, because there we will be with God forever, but only for those who have repented and believed. Have you repented? Have you believed? Is this your hope? Is this your expectation? It comes, if it is, only through the grace of God shown to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.